Thank you, CJ. That was beautiful. Amen. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 6. That was good. Balance is hard to achieve, isn't it? You know, you strive. The Bible says that a false balance is an abomination. And you work at something and you think you've about got it maybe where it's supposed to be, and then you find that you're getting a little off to this side. And then you correct that and you overcorrect. And it seems that you move back and forth. The Bible teaches us as Christians, God is not just interested in truth. Now, I want you to understand this, and don't read it. God is interested in truth, and I think the message will make that clear. But He's also interested in the spirit behind truth. There are a lot of Christians who've got a wonderful spirit. I mean, they've got it down. They have love in their hearts, and there's kindness. And you can just see Jesus all over them. But there's a tremendous absence of truth. They have allowed themselves to expand beyond Scripture, to the point that much of what they do, much of what they say, much of what they present is just not Bible. And it's outside the realm of truth. And then there are others that have really got a hold on what Scripture says. They've got the truth, but they're struggling with the Spirit. Some of them are Pharisees with their truth. They feel that they're better than others. They kind of look down at one another's, and there's a snobness about them. Some of them are excessively hard on people. How do you get that balance, and what does it look like? I sort of heard like a young boy that said, "I've already done my good deed for the day." Told his father at breakfast. He said, "Really, what have you done?" He said, "Well, when I saw Johnny's father was going to be late for the bus, I turned the dog loose on him. And he made it." Sometimes we really struggle with what is a good deed. So I want you to listen carefully and look with me this morning. The Bible uses this phrase here in verse 11. Paul encouraging Timothy, he said, "Be thou, O man of God." He said, "But thou, O man of God." He called him a man of God. I want to ask you a question, and I'm using the word man generically for men and women. Are you a man of God? You know, in the Bible, this word, this phrase, man of God, it meant something to be called a man of God. Over 70 times, it's specifically mentioned in Scripture. The phrase is used to describe Moses. It's used to describe prophets, Samuel, Elijah. In the Old Testament, the man of God referred to someone that God used. He was a man of God. In prophecy, he used them to write Scripture, and he used them to carry out his work. And when Paul called Timothy a man of God, that was a big statement. Man of God. And wouldn't it be worthy that if, wouldn't it be wonderful if all of us were worthy of that title? Man of God. You know, I believe that all believers are children of God and heirs to the kingdom. But I don't believe everybody that's saved is a man of God. And so I want us to look at this tonight. What does it take to be a man of God? And I want you to notice, number one, the man of God will flee from evil. Say that with me. The man of God will flee from evil. Now look at what it says in verse 10. "For the love of money is the root of all evil. which while some coveted after, they've erred from the faith, they've pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. So the man of God is someone that flees from evil. A classic example in Scripture is found with Joseph, an example of Potiphar's wife. And how that we know the story, how that Potiphar was an Egyptian officer and Joseph was second in command in his household, and his wife became infatuated with Joseph. She was drawn to him. She tried to seduce him. She set a trap to lead him in. But the Bible tells us that Joseph fled. He ran away from it. And you know, in his reward for fleeing, for doing the right thing, his reward was that he was put in prison. But it's not your reward that identifies you as a man of God. It's your course of action that qualifies. So I want you to notice what it means to flee from evil. It means three things. Number one, it means to avoid evil places. Say that with me. Avoid evil places. When you are a man of God, there will be a desire in your heart to flee from evil. That means that there are certain places that you know that evil dominates. How many times do you see it in the news? Somebody gets hurt, gets killed coming out of a nightclub, out of a bar. Now you can clean it up and put it on chairs and make it look like it's a Sunday school class. But that's not what bars are like. Many of you men have come out of them. I played music in them before I became a Christian. I know what bars are like. And there's a lot of evil that goes on there. Casinos. Places where people go to get in trouble. Christians, men of God, will avoid evil places. Let me give you a second thing that it means to flee from evil. It means to avoid evil people. Avoid evil people. There are those that just have the gift of dragging other people down. There have been many, many young men, many young women that were people of virtue until they got around some Jonadab. And that person led them in the wrong direction. And when you become a man of God, it becomes vital that you learn to stay away from evil people. People that oftentimes just because, if for no other reason, because of your virtue, because of your testimony, because of your Christianity, they are dead set on bringing you down and leveling the ground. There are people that you work with that are evil. Oh, they may have a smiling face. But in the Bible, evil means that someone that is on the opposite side of godliness. And there are people that are bent on changing your way, changing your thinking, changing your measuring, weakening your standards. And sometimes those people are not necessarily in the clubs. It may be your next door neighbor. It may be the person that walks, that works in the very next cubicle. It may be a family member. Many of folks have an unequal marriage. They're married to an unequal yoke. And oftentimes there'll be a little mother trying her very best to raise her kids to have virtue, doing everything she can to teach them to avoid evil places, while their dad is dragging evil in through the back doors. And I want to say to you that if you want your children to have virtue, you've got to start now. planting into their hearts and minds, there is a difference. And men of God must not only avoid evil places, but they got to avoid evil people. And then there's a third thing that it means to flee from evil. It means to avoid evil precepts. There are things that others believe and others teach that as men of God we cannot ascribe to. There are things that we cannot accept. Look in verse 5. It says, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. Thinking that if you get ahead, no matter how you do it, that's God blessing you. No. From such, withdraw thyself. Men of God, people of God, must learn to avoid false teaching and withdraw from people of corrupt minds, these that warp Christianity. There's a lot of warped Christianity out there, isn't there? Every cult is simply a group that took some Bible truth and warped it. Heresy is just truth that's out of balance. That's what it is. There are 7 questions that you can ask anybody at your door, and it will define for you if you're looking at a cult. And every one of them have to do with Jesus. And so, if a man of God must follow virtue, he must be able to stand up and do the right thing and flee from evil. All right, number 2, the man of God will follow virtue. Say that with me. The man of God will follow virtue. Now look at verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. It's not just what you avoid. Following virtue doesn't mean just that you quit doing some things, that you gave up some things. Boy, when I got saved, I gave up cussing. I gave up drinking. I gave up gambling. I gave up running around with wild women. But following virtue is not just giving up some things. Now, by the way, it is giving up some things. If you're going to be a man of God, if you're going to follow the virtue, if you're going to follow after Him, that means that you're going to live right. Living right is not legalism. It's amazing how the world gets into our churches. And today, in order to gather crowds, churches are starting to pick up things that everybody preached against not too long ago. And in order to put some salve on themselves and soothe themselves where they not be hurt, their thing is, well, I'm not going to be legalistic. Let's not be legalistic now. Now, folks, the legalist is not the godly mom and dad that try to teach their kids to do right. That's not legalism. Legalism is not fleeing from bars and fleeing from the dope houses and fleeing from all of the wickedness. That's not legalism. Legalism is not the church that dares to stand up and still preach against sin. That is not legalism. There is one definition of legalism. Get this down, get this down, get this down. Legalism is adding anything to the plan of salvation. Period. Period. Well, I think that's a legalistic church over there. They preach against everything. And we do.
Amen.
Yeah. I preach against marble. Bible said, marvel not. Yeah, I've looked on y'all's website. They're just a little too legalistic for me. Translation, we still preach the Bible. All of it. Not just the love chapter. Okay? Not just the feel-good, fuzzy stuff. Amen? The man of God will follow after virtue. That means that there is first the fleeing from evil. There's first the desire to live right, to do right, to not do things that breaks the heart of God. That isn't legalism. That's simply obeying Scripture. Amen? Now, if we start telling you that before you can go to heaven, you've got to get baptized, that's legalism. We've just added something to the plan of salvation. If we start telling you before you can go to heaven, you've got to join this church, that's legalism. If we start telling you before you can go to heaven, you've got to pass out so much literature to get there, that's legalism. If we start telling you've got to sell flowers on the street corner to go to heaven, that is legalism. When we start adding any religion to it, that's legalism. But it all has to do with one thing. Salvation. We believe that salvation is by faith through grace. That it is not of works. There's nothing you can do to earn your salvation. That is a gift of God. To do anything else is legalism. But if we dare to stand and name sin like the Scripture says we're supposed to do, if we dare to stand up for the truth, and if we dare to try to teach to our children and our grandchildren, when they cry out that you're legalist, they have no idea what legalism really is. The man of God will flee from evil. But following virtue is just not the absence of wrong. Just because we don't do those things anymore. Just because we've or avoiding sin just because we try to avoid the bad. That's not all of it. Because to follow virtue means that we've got to not only quit doing the bad, we've got to pursue the good. And that's where our crowd sometimes hangs up the phone. Well, I don't do that stuff. I know. And you don't go soul winning? And you don't witness? And you haven't got a kind word for anybody? Oh, you got the standards down? You quit everything in the book. Praise the Lord. And I'm not... You ought to do that. But that's not enough. You're also to pursue virtue. It means that you cannot drink but not be loving on God. A person that says, look, I love God, but he gets drunk every day. Something's wrong there. But I'll tell you this, if you really do fall in love, you can do things and not love God, but if you love God the way that you ought to, it will change what you do. He tells us that we are to flee from evil, and he tells us that we are to pursue virtue. What does that mean? Well, number one, it means to strive for righteousness and godliness. Strive for righteousness and godliness. It's telling us it's not just enough to avoid evil. We've got to also pursue God. So what does that mean? That means that we strive for righteousness in God. Look at verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after. That means pursue righteousness and godliness. Now, righteousness, these two words are very similar, but they're different. Righteousness means it has to do with externals. It's got to do with your actions. They need to be righteous. Somebody follows you around this week. Where you go, what you do, what you say. It needs to be righteous. That's your actions. But godliness has to do with your internals. It has to do with your attitude, your motivations. Can you do a right thing from the wrong attitude? Absolutely. Can you be a fundamentalist? Stand up for the truth? But you got a rotten spirit about it? Nobody can stand being around you. No family member wants to be in your presence. You're so hard and cold and judgmental on everything everybody does. You've got righteousness, but there's not much godliness in you. It has to do with the internals. And he tells us that the man of God needs to strive for righteousness. Doing good things should just flow through God. It should be a part that is natural. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 13 that no matter what you do, if you have not love, it's going to be like a clanging cymbal. You ever been around somebody? You ever been around kids that get a drum set for Christmas? Isn't that a lovely blessing? Or any instrument that can't play. I told this somewhere. Was it here? I can hear myself telling it. Don't know where I told it. But a number of years back, I wanted to play a saxophone. I told y'all this story. I ain't gonna tell it again. I want to play a short version. I want to learn to play a saxophone. So when I was off that week in a motel, and I told the motel owner, I said, "Do you have a room off to itself?" I said, I'm trying to learn to play an instrument, and I don't want to." He said, "Look, it was full, but he said the people next to you are fishermen, and they won't bite it a bit." I bet, yeah. So anyway, I got in there and I unloaded stuff, and I saw these two men. They had their bass boat backed up there, and they were charging their batteries. And I said, "Fellas," I said, I'm trying to learn to play a saxophone, and I'm just learning. So if it bothers you, peck on the wall and I'll put it up. All right. So I got in there, boy, and I practiced on that thing. I tried to find every note. Couldn't find Asia Minor anywhere I looked. Next morning, I get up and I go out. They'd already gone out at daylight and fished, and they were back and they were cleaning up things. And I walked out and I said, "Hey, are you guys doing any good?" And we talked a little bit about it. I said, "Listen, did that old saxophone bother y'all?" And they said, "No, but boy, you are just learning, ain't you?" The Bible teaches us that if you've got standards and if you've got all of it down, but if you haven't got love filtered into that, you are going to come across like a clanging cymbal. You're going to turn everybody off. Let me just bystep something and say this. Let me do the preaching. Okay? Don't you start buttonholing people when they come in. Now, I believe that when we get saved, it ought to affect every bit of us, including the way we look. I think because your body, it reflects the glory of God. The Bible teaches us that it ought to affect how we dress. The Scripture teaches women should dress in modest apparel, and I believe that. And I teach that and preach that. I believe it's Bible. Don't you go to anybody in the church and tell them, "Hey, you're not dressed appropriate." That's not your position to do. You're going to hurt somebody. There'll be people that God has sent here because their soul is hurting and they need the Lord, and you're going to drive them off over something that you need to let it go through the proper growing cycle. And there are people that are good people and they love the Lord and they're trying their very best to please God. But what they've not got down yet is the love that needs to come flow through it. The Bible teaches that we need to adorn the work of God. People need to see our heart. And sometimes directness can come across to people as being very cold and calloused and uncaring. Let the pulpit preach it. Your job is to love them. When folks come, you just love them. No matter how they come to us. If they come to us and they've got piercings running from the top of their head to the bottom of their toes, you just love them. If they come and their hair's all cut up like a mohawk and it's got five different colors in it, you just love them. And just let them come and feel the love of God here for a while. And it's amazing how that will begin to change them from inside. And God will use your example, but your tongue will drive them away. He says that we need to both righteousness and godliness. We need to do the right. We need to live right. You can love on people, but if your lifestyle is wicked, they're going to follow what you do instead of what you say. There needs to be righteousness. But there also needs to be godliness. We need the externals. We need to model what Christianity looks like to people in our wicked world. They need to see it. But they also need to see godliness. They need to see the heart that is also from Him. All right? He says, look, He says that we need to strive for righteousness and godliness. Then notice number two, He said we need faith and love. Now again, these two words are used together often. Faith and love. And it reflects our relationship to God and other people because faith is vertical. We need to have faith in God. We need to have faith that God is in charge. No matter what things look like, no matter what others say, no matter what's happening, no matter what is popular, no matter what the consensus is, we need faith in God. And we're looking to Him. But not only do we need faith in God, which is vertical, but we also need love, which is both vertical and horizontal. The Bible teaches us that we need to love both. In Matthew 22, He said, love the Lord, which is the first commandment. That's to love this one. But He said, the second commandment is to love thy neighbor. That's this one. So He tells us here that we need, if the man of God is going to pursue virtue, he's got to strive for righteousness, that's do right. He's got to strive for godliness, that's have the right attitude. He's going to need faith, that's vertical, that's looking to God. He's going to need love, that's both toward God and both toward people, because all of these are important. And then He gives us a third thing. He says He's going to need patience and gentleness. Look again, verse 11. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Meekness means to be gentle. It doesn't mean to be scared to death. You know, and the difficulty is that we're not always born with those qualities. Just because we become children of God, just because you have now been saved, delivered from that life that you once had, maybe once you were a drug addict, maybe once you lived your life selfishly for yourself, now you've become a Christian. But just because you're a Christian, just because you go to church, just because you're raised in your family in church, does not mean that you have developed these qualities of patience and gentleness. Not always born with those. Patience has to deal with our ability to hold up under stuff. How do you handle it? How do you handle difficulty? How do you handle when there's problems in your home and your family? Can you persevere? Are you able to be patient and wait on God even when you can't see what He's doing? Or do you question God? Do you blaspheme God and everything that He says and does simply because you don't understand and because God hasn't jumped to it? When you said jump, patience. How many of you recognize that you struggle with patience? I raise my hand. You one of those that set it alight? Steaming? Boy, what really bugs you is when you think you got it figured out. Watch the timing on the sequence on this light. I'm approaching it. It's turning yellow. All right, I've been here, done that before. I'm going to cut right through here, go down here, make a circle over here, cross the street over here, get back over here, come back through, cut, make a right turn, wave at those still sitting at the light. Huh? Anybody here? Does it happen to you like it happens to me? It never works out. Yeah, that's exactly right. That literally happened to me about 6 weeks ago. Trying to get somewhere. Time was running a little short. And this long light, sure enough, I'm trying to get through that light. It turns. Oh, me, I know what that means. And there was a guy sitting there in a little Volkswagen. And I'm behind him, and I'm sitting there, and I'm looking. So I cut out to the right and have to kind of stop a car over here and wave at them and let me get around them so I can get around this car and take a right. The guy's watching me the whole time. So I shoot down the highway down here and make me a turn, get back on the other side, come back. Just as I come back, I see that black Volkswagen go across the street. And I saw the guy looking at me and grinning. That just burned me up for the glory of God. So I want to say to you right here in front of God and everybody, I believe this and I preach this and I try to practice it, but I'm not there yet. Patience may not be natural for you. You may have to pursue it. You may have to follow after it. How well do you hold up? How confident are you when the going gets tough? How stable is your faith? Patience. And then notice that he tells us when he talks about meekness, it literally means to be gentle. It means to be harsh. It means to be cold, calloused, indifferent, uncaring, disengaged. Do you come across that way? As men of God, we need to be caring and loving and concerned and unselfish and involved and sympathetic and caring. That's not always natural. So the Bible says you're going to have to pursue it. You're going to have to purposely try to become a man of God. Seek gentleness. And then I want you to notice the first step is to flee from evil. The second step is to follow virtue. Notice the third step. It says the man of God must fight for the faith. Say that with me. Fight for the faith. Look at verses 12 through 16. It says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. The Bible says we've got to fight the fight. What kind of things do you fight for? The Bible says that we're to fight the good fight. What fires you up? I talked the other day in a message about Elijah and how Elijah made such an amazing transition. He went from being on the mountaintop to the point that he was literally praying God to let him die. And one of the things that Elijah suffered from, he said, I am jealous for the Lord. He said, it makes me angry when I see people hurting God. When I see people treating God like a doormat, it angers me. What fires you up? What stirs your passion? What is it that you fight for? Does it upset you when you see people, when you hear people use God's name in vain? Does it bother you when you see people treat the blood of Jesus as though it's completely insignificant? People indifferent to God? Does it upset you when people take pot shots at the Word of God? What have you fought over in the past year? The things that you have fought over, let me ask you this. Did they matter? Do they matter? The Bible tells us the man of God should fight for things that really matter. What are they? Let me give you three. Number one, you ought to hold fast to your calling. Every Christian is called to live the life of Christ. We certainly think of the ministry as being called, but so are you. There's a calling that God has on your life, and the Bible teaches us that we ought not lose our calling. Don't lose your calling to salvation. Don't lose the joy of being saved. Don't ever get over that. Don't ever get over the fact that God has saved you out of this great mass of society. Jesus said the great proportion of those people are not going to go to heaven. There's a narrow way. There's a straight path. There's few that have accepted God's free offer. God has called you to Himself and you have accepted. Don't ever get over that. Rejoice over the joy of being saved. Amen. There are some things we ought to be willing to fight for. And one is that we need to fight for our calling. Don't forget where you've come from. Don't forget what you believe. Secondly, hold firmly to the commandments. Look at verse 14. That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Fight the good fight means that we're to stick up for what we believe about the Bible. Amen. I am a King James only preacher. You're not going to find me in a church. And it amazes me to hear people try to somehow excuse. Talk to someone this week, a former member of Starlight that's moved away. Where are you going to church? Well, preacher, it's not a fundamental church. But boy, they are friendly and they got a beautiful praise team. I love to hear their music. It is just wonderful. You would love it too. What Bible do they use? Well, our preacher doesn't preach out of the King James, but he says he likes it. Gently. What fuels your passion? I'm not supporting anything if they don't have the guts to stand up for the truth. He likes it. Then preach it. Well, they use the New King James. It's the same thing. It just made it a little easier. It is not the same thing. It's not even close to the same thing. You remember when we studied that, there's two streams. When you track it all the way back, there were two publishing places. One was in Antioch, and one was in Alexandria, Egypt. And all of the modern Bibles are coming out of that stream, whose fountain is in Alexandria, Egypt. It's not the New King James. That's a publishing ploy. Because a lot of people come into bookstores and they know King James. So you say it's new. It just makes it easier to understand. Hey, give me one. As a matter of fact, give me one for my child also. If you ever backslide and move from here, You ought to be ashamed if your doctrinal faith is so shallow that you're willing to set and to put your family under preaching. I don't care how well it's done. There's a lot of great preachers. There's a lot of great women preachers. I mean, wow. Our kids would probably say that mom's the best preacher in our family. There's some great women preachers. The problem is, it's not scriptural. It's not capability. It's not the fact that it's interesting. It's not the fact that it's good. It's not the fact that they can't teach you because they can. They don't have the authority. The Bible tells us that women are not to usurp the authority over the men. It tells us that preachers must be the husband of one wife. They have difficulty pulling that off. What is it that you're willing to fight for? How about the commandments? How about fighting for that? Amen? Stand up for it. Stand up for it. Stand up for it. You don't choose a church because they got nice facilities. You don't choose a church because you enjoy the singing. You don't choose the church because they got all the things you want. You choose them number one, first and foremost, is do they stand and defend the truth?
Amen.
What are you willing to fight for? He says, hold fast to your calling. And he tells us that we're to be firmly holding on to the commandments of God. And then I want you to notice number three, it says, hold faithfully to Christ. Look at verse 14 and 16. He says, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in His times He shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power and everlasting. Amen. Hold faithfully to Christ. The man of God is enthralled with Christ. It's all about Jesus. I never forget my father-in-law telling me something when I was just a young preacher. And I said to him, I'd preach two or three sermons, and I said, what do you do when you get up there and all of a sudden you just get lost? You folks thought that's just because I'm 65 years old. I've always done that. I said, what do you do if you just go blank? And I love it what he said. He said, Glenn, wherever you are, just remember this. If you'll just head toward Jesus, just take off toward the cross, you'll be doing good. Isn't that great? The man of God is passionate about Him. It's about Jesus. That's why when folks come up and say, you know, it's all about just loving, and you don't have to go through Christ. Maybe you might go through Islam, but it's all God. No sirree. Now you and I can fellowship and we can disagree over things, but you cast one little slur toward Jesus and we're done. It's tragic today when we see Christians are talking about Chrislam. You know, the Islamic people are people of faith too. And they're trying to serve the same God we are. And maybe we need to quit burning bridges and start... There is no bridge that does not go through Jesus. None. 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 faithful to Christ, the man of God. It's all about Jesus. It's about being like Him. It's about pleasing Him. It's about breaking your heart when you feel like you have grieved Him, when you've let Him down. It's about bringing up others to worship Him and model their life after Him and pursue Him. We mimic those that we admire, and the one that we admire most is Jesus. Man of God, fight the good fight, he says. Even if it's not easy, work at it. Even if it means changing some priorities. Even if it means avoiding distractions. Even if it means saying no to people that you love. Even if it means fighting your friends and family and your community. The man of God must fight the good fight. Say that with me. The man of God must fight the good fight. He tells us, flee from evil. Follow virtue. Fight the good fight. And lastly, number four, the man of God must foster Christian growth. The man of God must foster Christian growth. Look at how he says it. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. What's that mean? High-minded. Arrogant. Prideful. Better than. If God has blessed you with riches, be sure you use it honorably as a man of God. He says, charge them that they not trust in uncertain riches. Your bank account's not what's keeping you between heaven and hell. But in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. God gives us how much? All things. Everything you've got came from where? You know what he says? Enjoy it. Don't feel guilty. If God has blessed you and you have made good, sound business decisions, and God has blessed you and given you a gift to make more than just enough to get by, if God has blessed you with things, don't feel guilty about that. Enjoy them, he says. You know, when you go out and you search and buy a gift for your child and for their birthday or for Christmas, and they open it up, you don't want them to take it, look at it, and say, that's nice. You want to see them, wow! You want to look out and see them outside, boy, and I mean, they hadn't put it down since you gave it to them. They're just having so much, and you look at it, you feel so good. God wants you to enjoy what He's given you. He tells us, he said, don't be high-minded. Recognize it comes from God. Recognize it's not the most important thing. God is. But enjoy the good things that come your way. That they do good. That they be rich in good works. Ready to distribute. He says, folks that God has blessed that way, encourage them to do good with those blessings. Share those blessings. Willing to communicate. Communicate means to give. Willing to give. And in doing so, he says, verse 19, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. The man of God ought to foster growth at some point in your Christian life. You know, the man of God is not just content with just keeping it to himself. From the time that you were saved, you have been fed. Amen? Fed. It's sad when the preacher's got to burp you. We have been fed, amen? But at some point in your Christian life, you need to move from learning lessons to teaching lessons. Amen? From being fed to feeding. We all need to be fed. We all need to be encouraged. And we all need to be strengthened and corrected. But eventually, we need to do something with all that good stuff that we've learned. What are you doing? How long have you been a Christian? How long have you been coming here? What have you done with what you've learned since you've been here? Well, let me give you three things and we'll close. Number one, teach contentment. Teach contentment. Look at verse 17. Charge them that are rich in the world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things in joy. Learn to just enjoy what God has given you. Boy, we become so upward focused, getting ahead. There's something to be said about just being able to take what God has given you and celebrate it. Some of you, your life would be so different tonight if you would just go home and accept the mate that God has given you. Accept your job. Accept your community. Accept and be content with it. He's telling us here that we need to teach contentment. Contentment. Look down in verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Watch being fixed and gripped by earthly things. That's what he's saying to us. Number two, we need to not only teach contentment, we need to teach commitment. Verse 18, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation. Teach commitment. You know, now this is just good practical advice that the Bible's given us here. He's telling us that we need to be committed to things that matter. Are you committed to this? I believe in my heart that you are. I think most churches are filled full of Christians, and I'm not slamming here, okay? But I don't believe Sunday morning's enough. I just don't believe it's enough. Sometimes people say, "Preacher, you know, I love you, but you're long-winded." I don't think my sermon's too long. I think your religion's too short. There's a lot of Christians that's just stunted. They walk around, they're just about this tall. They went to sleep too close to where they got into bed. And they've not grown. Amen. He's telling us to be men of God. There must be commitment. Are you committed to this thing? I believe you are. I think that's why you're here tonight. What a small percentage of Christianity is in church on Sunday nights. Wow. You're weird. That's commitment. I'm saying at some point, we ought to do something with what we've got. What's our slogan? Three to thrive. Say it. Three to thrive. Say it. Three to thrive. I believe everybody needs more than a little bit of Christianity on Sunday morning. I don't think I or any other preacher in the world can load your wagon with enough for you to chew on all week in one little old sermon. No, sir. No, sirree. You need another dose of it on Sunday nights. Maybe Sunday mornings you get a pat on the back. But Sunday night, you get a kick somewhere else. And I think the week is just too long. I don't think your cup can stay full enough to get you to all the way till next Sunday morning. I believe by Wednesday night, you're running on fumes. You ought to be so thankful that you have a church family that assembles on Wednesday nights. Most have quit that. Most of these Brill Cream churches, little dab do yous, pastored by Dr. Doolittle. Most of these have done away with Sunday night services, done away with Wednesday night. They're even doing away with Sunday school, mind you. 1 hour of power. Boy, there's a lot of power in it too. Commitment. Are you committed? Are you committed to this? Teach contentment. Teach commitment. And then lastly, teach consistency. Look at verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Keep it. Keep on. Keep that which has been entrusted to you. Don't get sucked up in all the junk that's out there. Model these things. Teach these things. Practice these things. Be consistent. Wow. That's what the man of God needs. Whether it's in the pulpit or whether it's in the pew. Let's bow our heads tonight, heads bowed and eyes closed. Are you a man of God? Do you want to be? Are you committed to flee evil and avoid things that dishonor God? Do you follow virtue? Do you seek things that are righteous and godly? Do you stand up? Are you willing to fight for your faith? Protect it, guard it, defend it? And do you foster growth in others? Are you teaching others the way of God? In a moment, we're going to stand. If God has challenged your soul tonight, why don't you find a little place in this altar and say, "Dear God, I want to go home a man of God." If you've never trusted Christ, come and take me by the hand and say, "Preacher, I so want to be saved," and we'll show you how. When I say stand, come. Are you ready? Let's stand. Would you?